Amen. Well, please, if you would, turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Titus again, and we'll pick up our reading in the first verses. Before we do, let's bow our head and pray together. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we come into your presence this evening in the name of your Son to bless you, O God, for your word and its truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would clarify in our hearts and in our minds what we are to be and do and what goals we are to strive after as a church here and also in our homes, O Lord, with our children, that we might labor as those on a definitive end and with a sure and certain purpose. And we offer these prayers, O Lord, that you will work in our hearts for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. And we offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. Please take heed how you hear. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is the word of God. May he add his blessing to its reading and preaching this evening. Well, you maybe have heard the old doggerel about the four boys: anybody, somebody, nobody, and everybody. There was an important job to be done, and everybody thought somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody actually did do it. This annoyed somebody because it was everybody's job. But everybody thought anybody would do it, but nobody realized everybody wouldn't do it. In the end, everybody blamed somebody because nobody did what anybody could have done. Genius. It can be like that in our lives, can't it? In our homes, as we strive each day with the huge complexity of tasks that come at us, when we face the temptation to be tyrannized by the urgent and to neglect those things that are not urgent but very important. Urgent, you understand, are tasks that have a deadline, an upcoming deadline. And an important task is in a task that, whether it has a deadline or not, if you don't do it, there are bad consequences, right? And so we often find ourselves caught in the trap of focusing on the urgent and the important and the urgent and the non-important and neglecting the non-urgent but important tasks that often hold the key to long-time success and fruitfulness in a man's life, in a home life, in a business, and in a church life. For example, reading. If I don't read important books each week, it won't really affect this next coming week's sermon. But if that happens week after week after week after week, then I will begin to fall short and not measure up to my potential. My sermons will become dry, and you'll notice in the ministries of people like Kyle Lockhart, who reads a couple of books a week, if not more, that there's a difference in how well-stocked his mind would be rather than mine. And so those tasks that are important but not urgent can easily fall off the table, and they often hold the key to long-term fruitfulness and faithfulness in ministry. And that's true for us as individuals, it's true in our homes, it's true in this church, and it can be true also in our businesses, which is why it's so very important that we are crystal clear on exactly what we are trying to accomplish. Are you, I wonder? You know, beginning in the 1980s, there's been an increasing talk about these mission statements, which I have to say most of the time really amounts to little more than a whole bunch of corporate blah, 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 blah. Like the mission statement from the fictional show The Office about the business that was incorporated. It provides customers with quality products and the expertise required for making informed buying decisions. We provide our products and services with the dedication to the highest degree of integrity and quality of customer satisfaction, developing long-term professional relationships with employees that develop pride, creating a stable working environment and company spirit. And that's often the way mission statements are, aren't they? They're banal, they are the same, all this talk about excellence and teamwork and so forth and so on. It's sleep-inducing, boredom-inspiring, dust-collecting, passion-deflating, and generally useless. And yet to have a clearly thought-through mission statement can be very helpful. Listen to Patrick Lencioni, a business guru that I follow somewhat, and through the counsel of Paul Molnar, a colleague in ministry, who thinks a lot of Paul, and Paul's book, The Advantage, which is about having an organization that's crystal clear on who it is and what it's trying to accomplish. He says this in his book, The Advantage. Let us imagine two different businesses. The first is led by a team whose members share a common passion for what they do and are committed to abiding by the same set of values. They have a clear plan for success and know exactly how they differ from their competition. At any given moment, they can articulate their top collective priority, and they understand how every member of the team contributes to achieving that priority. That's business one. Now compare that with business two. The second is run by a group of well-intentioned executives who have a good understanding of the details of their business, but they don't spend much time thinking or talking about why their organization exists or what value should drive their behaviors. Though they talk about being more strategic, they can't really articulate a simple, clear strategy, and they don't have a consistent method for evaluating decisions. The leadership team is constantly managing against a long list of eclectic goals, some of which may not be compatible and most of which pertain to only a few members of the team. Moreover, most team members have somewhat limited knowledge about and interest in the specific responsibilities of their peers. Now the question, what kind of advantage would the first organization have over the second? How much time and energy would it be worth investing to make this advantage a reality? Advantage. It all boils down, he says, to six very simple but quite difficult questions to answer. Why do we exist? How do we behave? What do we do? How will we succeed? What is most important right now? And who must do what? Another important question is, how will I measure my success? What are my key performance indicators, KPIs? That's the title of the sermon, Apostolic KPIs. Now, at Christ Covenant, and I've been speaking the session about this, you're aware of our three, our kind of trifecta of efforts. Why do we exist? We proclaim the Word of God, and we model the grace of God, and we extol the glory of God. It's marvelous. Word, grace, glory. The problem is, though, it doesn't tell you exactly why we exist. That's actually, those are three statements about how we are supposed to attain our goal. But it doesn't tell you exactly why we exist. Why are we proclaiming the Word of God? Why are we modeling the grace of God? Why are we extolling the glory of God? And I put it to you, it's something like this. We need to clarify that more precisely, but it's something like this. We exist to make more and better disciples who live to glorify God in their own hearts and in their homes and in this church until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Something like that, right? But it's a goal. And then how do you achieve that goal? Well, we proclaim the Word of God. We model the grace of God and we extol the glory of God. It's important to know why you exist as an organization, why you exist as an individual, why you exist in your home, what your home exists to do, what are your priorities among your children. If they're not crystal clear, you'll find yourself being driven by fears and doubts and concerns and all the wrong answers to all the wrong questions. You'll be tyrannized by the urgent and not by what's really important. In our text this evening, Paul gives you his mission statement. Who am I? Paul says, I'm a bondslave and I'm an apostle. I'm a wee little man who's been entrusted with a very great mission. And remember, the order last week was very important. I'm a bondservant first. I'm a slave of God. And then I am an apostle commissioned on this great message. And what am I trying to do? Well, Paul says, I'm out to produce. I have three goals in mind, Paul says. In my ministry, I'm trying to do three things. First of all, I exist to produce personal faith. Secondly, he says, I exist to produce practical knowledge. And thirdly, I exist, he says, to pastor a particular people. Let's work together through these points. First of all, Paul says, I exist to produce personal faith. Titus 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, for the sake of the faith of these people. The goal of my ministry, Paul says, is to bring people to faith. What is faith? John Blanchard has said that faith is the means by which the infirmity of man lays hold of the infinity of God. Or it's the means by which the emptiness of man runs into the fullness of God. Or the faithlessness of man lays hold of the faithfulness of God. You might say that faith is the first gasp of a resurrected soul. We live in a world full of spiritual death, dead souls and dying bodies, dead in trespasses and sins. And the thing about dead sinners is that they don't trust God. And they don't obey God. And like the legs of the dead cockroach, all their thoughts and desires point inward. And when God brings the new birth into that soul and brings life into that soul, the first gasp of new life is faith. It's the first sign that we've been born again to a living hope. Spurgeon said, faith is reason at rest in God. It's not that our faith is anti-rational, but it's above reason, and reason will rest trusting in God more than it trusts itself. Faith is the soul saying, I trust the word of God and the mind of God more than I trust my own mind and capacity to think. Spurgeon also said, faith is the silver thread upon which all of the pearls of the graces are strung. It's the courage of a soul that is willing to go further than it can see because of the truth it has heard. We can only see so far. With the eye of the flesh, things only make so much sense to us down here. But faith is the ability to go further than our eyes can see on the basis of what our ears have heard. As the apostle said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's a gift of God that God gives through the ear into the soul. And the reformers, you remember, said that faith consists of three parts. Noetia, assensus, and fiducia, three Latin words. Noetia, knowledge, that faith consists in knowledge. You have to know certain facts about the gospel, certain things you are to believe, right? That's number one. Number two, assensus, that we must believe those things are true. Now, The devil can go that far. The devil knows all of the truth you know and more. He knows all of the truth in the Bible and more. And what's more, he knows it's all true, but he has not faith, because he lacks that third element that's absolutely essential, fiducia. We must trust God. We must entrust our souls to God. We must lay hold of Christ. In his wonderful little book on Blaise Pascal's Pensée, Peter Kreeft, in his book Christianity for Modern Pagans, he said this, and this is very profound. Listen, men despise religion. They hate it and are afraid it might be true. The root of most atheism is not argument, but attitude. Not intellection, but feeling. Not the love of the truth, but fear of the truth. Remember this morning, total depravity is that you're not, your thoughts, words, and deeds are not driven by the love of God, but underneath it all, there's an undercurrent of hostility to God. That's the root of atheism. It's the root of unbelief, a refusal to trust God. And Paul exists. His whole ministry centers around that main spring of the Christian religion, which is producing faith in people, which is something we cannot do by ourselves. Paul says it is the gift of God. If you turn back in Ephesians 2 a second, you'll see that. Here's the world. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This is the Ephesian church before they were converted. You were dead, he says, in trespasses and in sins, like fish dead in a polluted river. A culture of rebellion, rebelliousness and carelessness. The words that David used in Psalm 25 this morning. Trespasses and sins. In which you once walked. It's the course of their life, following the course of this world. They're just doing everything everybody else does, like dead fish flowing with the current down the stream. But behind the world, there's a darker hand at work, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. They're following the world, but they're also following the devil. The sinner's prayer is, I did it my way. And the devil says, oh no, you're doing it my way. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were like that, Paul says, not just you. When I was at Yazzie City, there was a strong movement there among some of the good Presbyterians of the Federal Vision Movement, which is a hyper-Presbyterianism that assumes that every covenant child is born again by virtue of their place in the covenant, which is a major problem for a host of reasons, not least of which is completely unbiblical, but that's another thing. But so I said, so they're all born again, yes. So can you explain to me then how Paul can say, because Paul was a covenant child, right, in the Jewish Old Testament sense, that we were children of wrath just like the rest? Until he was born again on the Damascus Road, Paul says, I was a child of wrath. And they had no answer, of course. But God, and Lloyd-Jones has got a great sermon, what's true of man, he is dead. He is dominated by his sinful nature. He is devoted to his lusts. He is deserving of wrath. He's driven by the devil, the great slave master, but God. There's nothing in us that could produce salvation but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. was so impressed we managed to crawl out of the pit of spiritual death, climbing out of the grave. He was so impressed, he said, I'll receive you as my child. No. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God did something. What did God do? He did everything, which was to make us alive together with Christ. He brought the resurrection power of Christ into our souls, and he saved us. By grace you've been saved. Now he's about to go to verse 8, but like me, Paul has ADHD and he kind of flies off on a tangent. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's saying, for eternity God did this so that people would just wonder for eternity that God would save such a blackguard as Neil Stewart. Angels will come past my house in heaven and say, look at this guy. He's an exhibition of the grace of God. And I'll do that for you too. Marvel at the kindness of God. And then he gets back to his point. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's no boasting. You can't say, you know, the Arminian who believes that God elects those who believe. Well, the Arminian could boast, he could say to his family members, I had the same chance you had, but I believed, and you did not. I did something, you did not. Just a little bit. I believed. But Paul says nobody can boast, because even the faith that we have was a gift of God to us. And God gives us that gift by the same route he gave life to Lazarus. By his word, Lazarus, come forth. And the word in Lazarus' ear touched his soul and brought him out of the grave. And likewise, God gives faith. The Scottish Presbyterian minister David Dixon said, the best hold that faith can have of God is to take him at his word. It's the best handle on God, to hold on to him. What does faith do? It does many things, but simply, faith is the empty hand of the soul that brings Christ down into the soul. Paul says that in Ephesians 3. Actually, look there, if you're in Ephesians 2, turn over again quickly as he's praying. Ephesians 3:14, Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. This is a wonderful picture of how sanctification works. So the Spirit comes and strengthens us. Why does he strengthen us and how? Verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The Spirit strengthens the heart. What in the heart does the Spirit strengthen? He strengthens our faith, because faith is the window through which Christ shines into our hearts. That you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. It's an amazing statement. I'd never have dared say that if Paul had not. And so the power of faith does not lie in itself, but in its object. One of the things that the devil will do for you sometimes is you'll say, do you think your faith can save you? And you'll think, I don't. Let me look at my faith. You bring your faith out, you look at it and go, and the devil, it looks pretty jippy, doesn't it? Yeah, it looks pretty jippy. It's pretty weak. It's kind of held together with a lot of duct tape and super glue. I'm not sure. Do you think your faith can save you? You think, I'm not so sure. It's full of so much unbelief. It's tatty and old. But that's exactly the wrong thing to be doing, because faith never looks at itself. Faith has no power in itself. The only power faith has lies in its object. When you look at your faith, you're looking in the wrong direction. You take your faith and you look with your faith toward Christ. And as John Owen says, a weak faith brings a strong Christ. I can give a priceless jewel to Miss May to hold, and her hand withered with arthritis and Parkinson's disease, she can hold that jewel just as surely as Johnny Van Erden can hold it in his massive fist. And her weakness doesn't remove the value of the diamond, because the value is not in the hand, but in the thing it's holding. And faith, it's an amazing thing. No power in itself, but it pulls Jesus in all of his glory. A faith as thin as a spider's web, if it's lodged in Jesus, brings all of his power down into the soul. I exist, Paul says, to produce personal faith. Do you have that faith? The empty, dirty hand. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross, and the one on it do I cling. Because if you don't, you'll always be trying to find, if your faith isn't looking to Jesus, your faith will be looking into yourself. And your whole Christian life will be a grand effort of convincing yourself and others that you're not as bad as you think you are. And as Jack Miller famously said, take courage, you are much worse than you think you are. Much worse than you could even imagine. Every intent of the thought of your heart, every sin, the root of every sin is in your heart. If you can hear any sin in the world and think, I couldn't do that, you don't know yourself. There's a famous story, and I forget the two Scottish ministers, but they're well known in Scottish antiquity, but one of them was leading a minister. Let's say it was Ligon Duncan and Derek Thomas, right? And just bear with me, okay? And the story is, Ligon is in the prayer room meeting, and the town gossip walks in to the meeting, and he stands up and says, Ligon, I'm using the name as an illustration, Mr. Smith says that Derek Thomas is a wicked man. And the minister, I'm calling Ligon, stands up and says, the blackguard, how dare he? And the woman said, that's not all he said. He said, you were a wicked man too. And the minister said, I must ask you to go home. I must spend a while in the presence of God searching my own heart. He was incensed that the town gossip would call his friend a wicked man. But when he called him a wicked man, he said, I know that's true. I must search my heart. You're much worse than you think you are, but you're also much more loved than ever you could hope to dare dream or imagine. Faith. David Clarkson said, unbelief will damn you in the presence of no other sin. But faith in Christ will save you in the presence of every other sin. Paul says also, I exist to produce practical knowledge. I, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth. There's no there in the Greek. It is the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, which brings forth godliness. Paul wants truth to do its work in the hearts of his congregation. Ronald Reagan, you remember, said that the chief problem with the leftist liberal is not that they're wrong. It's just they know so many things that ain't so. Well, that's the problem with unbelievers in the world. If you look in Ephesians 4, what's the problem? Paul said in Ephesians 4:17, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Don't walk. He's speaking to these Gentile Christians, but he's speaking of them as a new Israel, Ephesians 2, as a new Israel, circumcised without hands, fellow citizens with the Israel of God and temples of God in the Spirit. And this new Israel, he says, outside the church, is a Gentile world, using an Old Testament imagery. And how do they walk? In the futility, in the emptiness of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Paul says their minds are empty and dark and ignorant. And because of that, they're cut off, they're alienated, separated from the life of God, dead souls and dying bodies, because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, why are they ignorant? Well, it's because of their hardness of heart, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. It's that attitude again. They're ignorant because their hearts are hardened to God. They don't know because they won't know. When you try to argue with an unbeliever, you're facing that problem. He that is convinced against his will is of the same conviction still. You can't persuade him because he doesn't want to be persuaded. You need a supernatural power to unlock his heart, which he has locked from the inside. And so what does a soul do in this dark, empty world? Miserable, without God, without life. Well, they're like Gollum in Lord of the Rings. They spend their time groping about for some kind of pleasure anywhere. And normally they look to the bodily pleasure. They have become callous, hardened, and have given themselves over to sensuality. That's doing what feels good to the body. Greedy to every kind of impurity. Sensuality, they look at bodily pleasure, but all they can do is make themselves more and more dirty and filthy, like a wedding dress dropped into a sewer. What can be done? Well, Paul says the ignorance must be replaced with knowledge. But you, he says, did not. That's not the way with you. So I'm quoting the New American Standard. Forgive me, this is ESV. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Notice the difference. The empty pagan mind is contrasted with the full Christian mind. You learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in union with him, as truth is in Jesus, that there's truth in Jesus. And when you come into union with Christ, that union brings the truth of God down into your soul and floods the emptiness with the fullness of the truth of God in Christ. And that truth leads you, verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Literally, the lies your lust tell you. You put off that, and you're renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, literally in the Greek, in righteousness and holiness, which come from the truth. Truth is in Jesus. Pilate answered the question. He asked the question, didn't he? What is truth? But he got his interrogative wrong, didn't he? Because the question when it comes to truth is not what, but who. Truth in the Christian religion isn't an idea. It's an I am. It's a person. I am the way, the truth, the life, Jesus says. In a world of aimlessness, lostness, and darkness, Jesus says, I am the way to God, the only way to God. In a world of relativism, multiculturalism, and pluralism, those are the three lies our world believes. Relativism, nothing is really true. Multiculturalism, everyone is really right. And pluralism, all ideas are on the right track. Many ways to God. And Jesus says, no, I am the truth. Truth is a person, not just an idea. And in a world of dead souls and dying bodies, Jesus says, I am the life. And if you want to be saved, if you want to grow, Truth must go to work in your hearts and minds. It must produce godliness. Paul said, what am I for? I am for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness, which promotes godliness. Paul doesn't measure a man by how well he thinks just in his head, but also and fundamentally by how well he lives in his life. Look at Titus 2. Preach sound doctrine, Titus. And then he lists the effects of sound doctrine in the older men and the older women and the younger women and the younger men and the minister and the slaves. And he lists the effects of sound doctrine: temperate, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith. And he lists them before he gets to the content of sound doctrine, because he wants you to be very clear that to be a true theologian is about living well, not just about thinking well. And if your thinking doesn't make you a better liver, if your thinking about God doesn't help you live for God, your thinking is all wrong. The only knowledge that Paul has any interest in producing in the church is knowledge that leads to godliness, godlikeness. What Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? In the knowledge of God. How is grace and peace multiplied? It's multiplied in the knowledge of God. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. And he lists the qualities we put on in our lives and says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Later in 2 Peter 2:20, Peter speaks of those who have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They're again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has been as worse for them than the first. And his last word, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so what's Paul for? All of his efforts to produce faith and to personal faith and practical godliness. Knowledge, practical knowledge. Knowledge that produces godliness. Everything. And in very real sense, as Paul looks at his schedule, people come at him all over the place. One thing is time. A little piece of Paul. I can imagine Paul with his email and his text and his phone and thinking, will this conversation, will this meeting, will this hour be productive for personal faith and practical godliness? If not, bottom of the list. By God's grace, that's what this church is going to be about: personal faith and practical knowledge that produces godliness. Is that what you're about? Is that what your home is about? As you think about your children, as I think of my children, how do you weigh up what they do, what they don't do, what commitments they make, what commitments they don't make? How they spend their time during the week, how they spend their Lord's Day. Is it governed by yearning desire, O God, for their personal faith and their practical knowledge? And there's a lesson here for you and me. If you want to grow as a Christian, there is no growth behind the back of knowledge. Do not be conformed to this world, Paul says, but be transformed, what, how? By the renewing of your mind. If you want to live a way you've never lived before, you must come to think a way you've never thought before. You've got to go down deep into Scripture and into God. G. Adams, in his wonderful little book on Titus, says, apart from God's truth, all change is paper thin, a sham. that will not stand the pressures of life. It will be tattered to ribbons by the first strong wind that blows. So if you want to grow as a Christian, pray, Lord, grow my faith. Help me to reach beyond what my eyes can see because of what I've heard, your word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And Lord, feed my mind with knowledge. The knowledge of God, his word. Knowing myself, and remember Calvin, and it was that monumental statement at the beginning of chapter 1, book 1 at the Institutes, all true knowledge that we possess, that is to say useful, I'm sorry, nearly all the knowledge we possess, that is to say true and useful knowledge, consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And which one comes first is hard to discern. You know God, it leads you by the hand to know yourself. You're made after the image of God, and you know yourself. You're not just a soup of chemicals wrapped up in a sack of skin. There's a glory amidst the rubbish of humanity that sets us apart from all the other creatures on the face of the planet. We're made for higher things and better things than sex, drugs, and rock and roll. We're made to look up and to live for the glory of God and to live in the glory of God and to be like the glory of God forever. That's life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Young people and old people, as you think about life and you think about death, you'll never get the purpose of life, the purpose of your life right, if you get the meaning of life wrong. And you'll never get the meaning of life right if you get the God question wrong. Unless you want to spend your life after nothings and emptiness and darkness and come to the end of your life and realize you've been going in the wrong direction by a factor of infinity. And then at the end of your life, you'll realize that you will then spend the rest of your life going in the wrong direction by a factor of eternity. And Jesus says, I have come that you might have life. Listen to me. Look to me. Be saved. I exist for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness. And we'll come back next week and think about the particular people that Paul's after, these strange people he calls the elect. Amen.